Again, if you would, open your Bibles to Exodus 20. I do want to say I forgot one announcement, so while the choir is getting settled down, there's an insert in your bulletin called Jars Day. I remember as a young kid, my parents took me to this special kind of Saturday event. It's this October 1st, 10 a.m. to 3 p.m., and that was the first time I ever flew a plane, and it's the first time I ever flew in a helicopter. And they actually have, as an option, you have to pay extra. But during this day, to celebrate the ministries of Jars, they allow you to have opportunities to experience some of these things, whether flying or they have them listed here. But I would love just to encourage you, that was very, it was a fun event for the family. It also has got a gospel element to it. But you'll have that insert in your bulletin. I commend it to you. So we're going to look at Exodus chapter 20, and we're just going to look at the first three verses today, and we're going to be looking at the first commandment of the ten. Exodus chapter 20. Speaking of the commandments, John Adams wrote this. He said, "As much as I love and esteem and admire the Greeks, I believe the Hebrews have done more to enlighten and civilize the world. Moses did more than all of their legislators and philosophers." Now, he's given a lot of credit to Moses, and he's given a lot of credit to the Hebrews. You'll learn that in the sermon. The commandments came straight from God, but he's talking about the benefits of the commandments. In 1929, you won't see a New York reporter observe this these days, but back in 1929, he says, "No man in more than 2,000 years has been able to improve upon the Ten Commandments as a rule of life." Harvard Law School professor Alan M. Dershowitz said, "The Ten Commandments are clearly a precursor to all Western law, including American law." So the Ten Commandments have had a huge impact on the world, but it has had a greater impact on those who come to know Christ through hearing the law, realizing their sin, and the need for a Savior, and it pushing them to the Christ. And so we ought to pray that it's not just respected as a good blessing to our society. It is the roadmap to salvation, not because the law saves, because it shows us that we cannot save ourselves and we need a Savior. So let's read the first three verses of chapter 20. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me.'" Let's pray. Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word is eternal. And we pray that not only we know you've used your word over the period of time up to this point, we pray that you use it today. It will not go out without impacting lives. And you promise us that it won't, that it will impact lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll start this sermon with a question. What is your one thing? What is your one thing? It's an incredible question to ask. King David, in the midst of suffering, writes Psalm 27:4. He says, as he was suffering, he says, "One thing I have, I ask of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." King David, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote this song saying, "There's one thing I want, and that is to be in the Lord's house and to gaze upon his greatness." What an incredible statement that is. Could we make that statement? It's amazing to think of it. It was written by a man at the time that was under attack. And he's saying one thing. He didn't say, "I want comfort. I want safety. I want everything to go the way I want it to be. I want everything to be the dream that I have fashioned out for me." He says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." I remember growing up, my one thing would change. My one thing was Star Wars. My one thing was football, playing on a football team. I remember I shared with y'all at Western Carolina when I got honked in my direction and thought it was to me and it was to somebody cooler. My one thing was, I'm going to be honked at here. I'm going to be the person who's honked at. I'm not going to embarrass myself again and wave at somebody who's honking at somebody cooler. It's going to be for me. That was my one thing. What is your one thing? Is it power? Life has meaning, or I have worth only if I have power and influence on others? Is it approval? Is that your one thing, to be approved of, to be celebrated? Comfort? I find myself struggling with that more and more, wanting more comfort, seeking it. I was thinking about today as I was walking around, just, boy, I'm about time for me to buy some comfortable shoes. Is it achievement? Prosperity? Is it your work? Is that your one thing, your work? Family? What is your one thing? You see, in every situation and relationship of your everyday life, there is a one thing war being fought on in your heart. You and I are only safe when the Lord really is the one thing that commands our hearts and controls our action. The commandment we're looking at this morning is the first commandment. And God is saying to us, I want to be the one thing. I want to be your one thing. We're going to look at eight things in regards to God's commands, specifically this one command. But this is the foundation of what we're going to be talking about in regards to the next commands that we go into. But this is the first command, and it's the first command for a reason. The first of the eight things in regards to God's command is, it is God's words. It is His commands. Like we talked last week, He didn't gather up the people of Israel and say, hey, come up with me, give me 10 rules y'all think might be good for your civilization. You're my people, I want you to have input. God comes in a very powerful way, according to Exodus chapter 19. If you look back again, let me just remind you, for those who weren't here, it'd be to your benefit to hear it. Says in verse 4 of chapter 19, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me the kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Verse 7, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and he laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Do you see where the source is of these commands? It's not the Hebrew. It's not Moses. It's God Himself is speaking these commands. And when He spoke to them, there was the shaking of the mountains. There was thunder. There was smoke. There was power. They had already seen the plagues. They had already seen Him bring the plagues to attack each one of Egypt's gods and show that He was greater than their gods that they depended upon for each of those aspects. He showed them His great might and power when He had them at the hopeless point at the sea, and the Egyptian army is coming upon them, and He divides the water, and they walk across on dry land, and then that same water that they walked safely through consumes the Egyptian army and destroys it. The thing we need to know about these commands that we're looking at is they're not commands from your preacher, they're not commands from Moses, they're not commands from the Hebrew, they're the commands from the great Yahweh, the great I Am. The second thing is these are covenantal commands. These are covenantal words. You hear that a lot more in the PCA than you do in a lot of other denominations. But God has shown Himself to be a covenantal God. He enters into one covenant to the next. And finally, the wonderful covenant of grace. But all these covenants are moving its way to the covenant of grace. Ancient Near Eastern studies have discovered in the second millennium BC accepted a format for covenants. And it's interesting, this fits it perfectly, the passage that we read today. See, there would be a preamble with a covenant that the king would make with his people in those days. There'd be a preamble that identified and introduced the great king. I am king, whatever. And we have that here in verse 1. It says, I am the Lord your God. He's speaking, let me identify myself. I am the one at the burning bush. I am the one who created all things. I am the I am. I have always existed. The other part of a covenant back in those days is then you would have a historical prologue that recaps the great deeds that the king had done to those new vessels, the new people under him. And we have that here, don't we? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He said, I am the King of Kings. I am the I am. I am the one who's always existed. I am the one who saved you from Egypt. The third part would follow with stipulations. I am the great king. I've rescued you. Now here are my expectations of you. And that's what we have in the commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We see this historical way covenants were done. We see it done right here before us, and we saw it spoken about in Exodus 19. I'm entering into a covenant with you, of a covenant of the law. Finally, the treaty would be written on stone and in duplicate, so that one copy could be kept in the records of the mighty king and the other in the temple of the people indebted to him. It would then be taken out and read from time to time. And his commandments have been clearly put upon stone and has been brought up before the church time and time again. So we see the one who speaks it, and we see this covenant, God's commands and covenantal commands we see about the commands that we're looking at. See, there's a pattern how God relates to his people. I hope you've seen it. I hope you've seen it through your study of Scripture, this pattern of how God relates to each other, with us. He redeems, he saves first, and then he requires. He doesn't require in order for us to be saved. We'll come back to that. The third aspect of the commands of God is their grace first. We already just dabbled in that in my last statement, but it's grace first. His commands are not commands first, but grace first. I should repeat that over and over and over and over, because so many of us will walk out of these church doors and think that we've got to obey God's commands for Him to have a relationship with us, for Him to pursue us, for Him to love us, for us to be worthy of any act of God. That is not how they come here. He says, I am the Lord your God, and I brought you out of that captivity and death and slavery and misery under Egypt. I am the one who pursued you. It's the wrong understanding. It's an inaccurate understanding if we think that we've got to obey God's commands to make Him love us. I've shared with y'all before, I'll share with you again. I had that mindset when I played football for Brevard High School, that if I did what God commanded me to do, then I might have a good game. It was a superstitious thing for me, that God couldn't punish me on the football field because I had my quiet time today. I earned Him to love me and give me something good today from all the hard work as I went into that Friday night game. It was a ritual. I'd read my quiet time, not because I loved God, not because I wanted to make sure I dotted every I and crossed every T in order for me to have success. And it was a wrong perspective of the law. Please, you'll be tempted throughout your life to think that you have to do in order to be loved. And that is not how God's commands come to His people. He said, I loved you, I brought you out, and you're mine. You're mine. I've embraced you as mine, even as you grumbled and complained when you came to the sea and said, we should have stayed in Egypt, what are we doing here? And you didn't trust me to finish the job. Even when you grumbled and complained, you are mine. And I've taken you out of this captivity and this slavery. And that you'll see, well, let's come back to this, but let me just mention to you in case you miss it at the end, is that this is a mirror, this is a precursor of what Christ is going to do for us. The releasing his people from the slavery of bondage to the Egyptian is an example, a small little picture of what he really has come to redeem us from and save us from. God is coming to his people. They're not coming to him. When God comes, there was thunder, there was lightning, there was loud trumpets, thick cloud on mountains. And he said, listen to what the Lord has to say. He's teaching them, let me show you who I am. I'm the one who initiates. I'm the one who saves. You don't save yourself. I'm the one. Learn this about me. You cannot save yourself. That's what was affirmed today. That's what you affirmed when you joined this church is, I have no hope in myself. I have no hope. The law condemns me to hell. I have no hope except in Christ. This frame of grace. Galatians 5:13 says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Through love, obey the commandments. In light of your salvation, obey the commandments. God always begins in the framework of grace. Some people read the Bible, and it's because they're blinded. They only see law, 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 law. They don't see His grace and His mercy, which the law is trying to say, look at His grace. Look at His mercy. Be blown away at the fact that He would love you. If any of you think that you're worthy of God's love in your own self, you are dumb. You're stupid, like I was. If you think you're worthy of God's love, you're dumb. Because the commandments show we're unworthy. He begins here with Israel's freedom. God acts first. He saves us for a purpose, and that is for us to be His, for us to belong to Him. The fourth aspect of these commands is that they're broad in nature. They're broad commands. You see, in modern time, we don't look at laws like that. When I led youth groups, if I didn't say it, that meant they could do it. If I didn't specifically say, don't go over there. I was teaching a devotion one time in Death Valley. Wonderful place. And I'm teaching it there, and I took the kids, we're going up to Ridge Haven. I said, we're going to swing by Clemson. It's back before they locked the gates. And we snuck in on the field, and it was during the daylight. I'd sat them there in the west end zone, and I'm teaching them God's Word. And there was one boy up there in the top of the, that was with my group, was up in the top of the stadium over there on the other side, on the side of the stadium. And I'm looking, he's way over there. I didn't tell him, you can't just wander off while I'm teaching the Word. Seems like a given. There are a lot of students who hated when I said, y'all, let's sit down, let's go over the rules, because they were scared. I was going to tell them they couldn't do something that they knew they probably shouldn't do, but because I didn't say it, they could do it. And let me tell you this, as we look at these commands, don't look at them in a narrow way. They were not meant that way. That's how we look at modern societies have opted for these exhaustive law, specific law codes. That's why we have law books of thousands of pages because of all these specific detailed laws so people can hear them all. That's not how the ancient people viewed laws. They viewed them as an umbrella, as broad in regards to those things. I'll give you a couple of examples in a second. The law was a model of other laws. You would just kind of assume that. The law codes gave guiding principles rather than complete descriptions of all things regulated. The ancient people were expected to look at these laws and to apply them to all scenarios rather than say, well, he didn't say I couldn't do this, and he didn't say I couldn't do that. I'm not, he says thou shalt not kill. Jesus makes this clear to us, doesn't he? I've never killed anybody. If you hate somebody, you've killed. You see the broad aspect of the law? Well, I've never murdered anybody. You're all murderers if you've hated anybody. If you have lust in your heart for someone else, you committed adultery. You see the broad aspect of the commands? We're so guilty of trying to narrow it down. Well, I've not done that one. If you really understood the broad aspect of each command, you'd say, I've messed that one up. I've messed that one up. I've blown every single of the 10. They're also broad that they're not just a negative aspect. Thou shalt have no other gods. There's a positive aspect to them. I am the Lord your God. Jesus said, love me with all your... You heard a young kid say here today, love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the same command, but just in a positive way. You shall have no other gods. Love me with every aspect of your life. They're broad words. The fifth one is this. They're God alone commands. The first one, the order doesn't really matter. I mean, it does matter. The order matters. But the number one one matters, because if you don't have number one right, you fail all the other ones. Okay? Same thing with Christ, you'll see at the end. If you obey all the commands and you care about the commands, but they're Christless, they're Christless. There are a lot of people who obey all the commands and they're going to spend eternity in hell because they're Christless. And they're God alone commands. He says, I want you to hear. Now we're getting here to the crux of the command. I want you to have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. A lot of times we say, okay, we got to rank God number one, right? It's not what the Hebrew means when it says before me. He says, you have no other gods before my face. I used to think recently, and we teach it this way, wrongly, that every morning I need to wake up and see that God's number one, and family's number two, and this is number three, and that is number four, and this is number five, and that is number six. That's not what it's saying here. That I can have all these other things that are very important to me as long as God's number one. He's saying, I don't want you to have any other gods before me. Let me kind of play that out for you. If I told Linda, on our 25th anniversary coming up, and I said, Linda, you're my number one woman. You're my number one. I got a number two, number three, number four, number five, number six, number seven, number eight, number ten. But you're my number one. That wouldn't fly, would it? Why do we think we can do that with God? See, God wants to be Lord of every aspect of our life. He wants to be Lord in our worship, Lord in our family, Lord in our work, Lord in our free time, Lord in our work, Lord in our play, whatever. I'm doing a lot of playtime and free time. Lord in every aspect of our life. He wants it all. He wants to be the one thing. He doesn't want us to wake up every morning and say, oops, you're not first today, you're second, so I'm doing okay. He wants us to say, I don't want to see any other gods before me, before you. I am the only true God. There should be nothing that rules your heart. Not your home, not your marriage, not your children. Nothing's to rule your heart over me. I am to be Lord of all those things. That's why Jesus says, and I'm kind of doing the conclusion here. That's why Jesus says, hey, if you want to follow me, hate your mom, hate your dad, hate your life, hate your comfort, hate all those things, pick up your cross and follow me. He's not saying we're to hate them. He's saying I am to be the only thing in your life. Now, does that not all make us feel like we can't take the Lord's Supper next week? As we examine ourselves and prepare for the Lord's Supper, does that not make us say, well, I have all kind of gods in my life. You know, a couple of litmus tests of gods in your life are pretty simple. What do we love? What do we love? What do we love so much? What do we trust in? What is our trust in? Is our trust in our retirement plan? Is our trust in our status? You can also tell what you're putting as a God in your life, as a, whether it's first or second or third or whatever, is what makes you angry when you don't get it. Sometimes this can be up there as a God to us. Let me tell you something, kids. If your parents ever take your phone from you out of love and you pitch a fit, hope you remember me say, God, little God here, this is too important to me, being connected and seeing all the people are doing stuff without me or seeing if people like this and like that, this is more important to me. It could be the clothes we wear as children. It could be the clothes we wear. I'm not wearing it. I'm not wearing the shirt with the flower on it, Mom. Me and John had two shirts we'd alternate. One had a number, like a jersey, and one had a flower. And I hated wearing the flower one. It was all we had. God alone commands. The sixth is this. It's the first command. That we're looking at here today, and I've dabbled in this as well. all 10 boil down to number one. All the ones that we're going to look at come back to number one. Will you never break any of the other commandments unless you first, you'll never break any of the other commandments unless you first broke the first one. You have to get this one to get the others. All the law, all the Bible can be boiled down to this first commandment. That's why it's there at first. I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who saved you. Have no other gods before me. And that'll help you understand the rest of them. That'll help you understand idols. That'll help you understand my day, the Lord's day, my name. That'll help you understand how you relate to people is important to me. Is let me be Lord of your relationships. And we know that the three uses we talked about last week, that God's commands are wise. They're wise commands. They're beneficial to us. I tell you, as you respond to your salvation and you start to move toward the commandments and the Holy Spirit starts to help you to obey them, you'll start to see, hey, I might have to make sacrifices here and here and here in order to obey them. I might have to give up this relationship. I might have to give up this specific day that God has called His. I might have to do this, but the benefits are far-reaching. God's way is always the better way. It's like when you get something complicated and you have the instruction of the one who made it and you throw the construction over there and you start fiddling around with it and you spend another 3 hours undoing it and doing it according to the directions. The one who made you gave you these commands not just to show you who He is, but to show you what's best for you. Don't we think it's best for us to have a day of rest out of seven, that we rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ and we gather with His people to worship? Don't we think that's best for us? Well, it's hard, Dave. What if this happens? Or what if that happens? Isn't it good to be... I hope it's good. I hope it's good. If not, we need to repent. But I hope it's good when we gather with other brothers and sisters in Christ. I hope we look to encourage rather than pick apart and destroy and be mean to. I hope we look to love each other unconditionally, to care for each other's needs. All that is part of gathering. I'm going to have a Sunday school class this morning talking about why join a church. Why become a member of a church. Well, the accountability, the placing myself, affirming my vows before the church, proclaiming the gospel and the impact on my life. God's words are wise. They're better for us. They benefited the unsaved. They don't just benefit the saved. They benefited the unsaved. We used to, even the unsaved used to promote them. We still do. We got more people pushing back on that. And the last point is this. The last point is, Christ fulfills the commands. See, Jesus didn't just come as a baby that we celebrate in Christmas and was born in the flesh, this cute little baby. He had to put up with, we see from the point He came to this earth all the way to the cross, how He had to endure all the torment and the struggles that sin has brought upon mankind. But He did it without breaking one of the laws. They had no reason to put Him on the cross. They even had Pontius Pilate said, yeah, He's got nothing on Him. He's not broken any of y'all's commands except for one. He said, I'm God. I am the second person of the triune God. I am God in flesh, and I've come to save you. See, we go from the mountaintop in Sinai to the mountaintop of the transfiguration, where He's standing before. You got these parallel between this and Mark. Go to Mark chapter 9. See how familiar this sounds. And a cloud came over and shattered them. And a voice came out of this cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." This is my beloved Son. Hear His voice. Suddenly they looked around. They saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. See, Christ did not only obey the law perfectly, but He gives us a robe to salvation. Because He says, I will prove my Father not to be a liar, and I will die so that judgment will be rained upon me for their sins, so that they, in my love, can go to heaven. And I will die on the cross and endure the wrath of the Father for all these sins. And then I will rise again on the third day and conquer death, securing eternal life for my people. As we look at the commandments 2 through 10 in these next few months, don't ever look at them separate from Christ. It was Christ who showed His disciples and showed His followers how all the law, all the word, all that was pointing to the need for Him, how He was a fulfillment of the law, the covenant of the law, and brought in the covenant of grace for His people. My point of this sermon is not to let you leave here with guilt and this heavy burden of, man, I thought I was doing good having God ranked in the top five. But those of you who know Christ Jesus, who are saved from your sins, you've been transformed by the gospel, that you see that it was God who initiated this relationship. It is God who has saved you from what you've broken, all the commandments of the law that you've broken. It's Him through Christ that has saved you. And it's He that's going to give the Holy Spirit to move in you a heart to obey these commandments. To care. Just to care. I love that our children know the Ten Commandments, y'all. Praise the Lord for our teachers. He sent His Holy Spirit to make our hearts, make His law matter to us. Because it was Christ who died for us for breaking them. And it's the Holy Spirit that will move in us obedience so that we can bear the fruit of, I belong to Him, I'm His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this first commandment. And Lord, we all have broken it. Not just at some point, but on a weekly basis. And we thank You for the power of the cross that it not only paid for our past sins, our today's sins, but also our future ones. Once and for all, it paid the price for all of them. But Father, we want to be the people who've been saved. We want to bear the mark of those who know Christ Jesus, and we pray that You would make us, move us, and make us to say, there's nothing more, there's nothing important to me more than You, God. You're my one thing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.